All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of Romans, chapter 16. And I've been saying we were going to be done with Romans in a couple of weeks. Well, we'll be done with Romans in a couple of weeks. Who knows? And next week, I'll probably say the same thing. The bottom line is we'll get done whenever the Holy Spirit tells me we're done with the book of Romans. I got started this week and thought, well, you know, I'll probably have this lesson and one more. And then I got into this lesson and I got two verses. And, you know, I said, you know, I think we're going to be in this for a little while longer. And so, but that's okay. We don't want to rush things. We want to wrap up this book in the right way. So we're going to be talking today about dealing with false teachers. And so how do you feel, or how do you deal with those who teach a doctrine that is different from what is found in the Bible? How do you deal with people like that? Shut them down. All right. Walk up to them and smack them on the head and say, be quiet. Stay away from them. Shun them. Yeah. That's not in the Bible. Yeah. I have actually stood up a couple of times in a service when we were calling for a view to a call on a pastor and said, listen, this guy doesn't believe what's in the Bible. Sure, we want to have him as a pastor. And they listened to me so much, they called him. Anyway. And that ended up me leaving a church that I'd been a member of for 35 years. But there is a way to deal with false doctrines and people who are teaching this. And understand that what everybody as a teacher, I've taught false doctrine in the past. I've been wrong about the things I've taught. You guys can't imagine that, right? That I might have learned as I've done over the years. You know, I'm not talking about people who are just innocently mistaken about what they have taught and so forth. I'm talking about false teachers. I'm talking about people who deliberately teach something different than from what is in the Word of God. So when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, what do? You give them a Bible and say, here? Yeah, okay, yeah. All right. How about, do you debate with them? Do you engage with them? No, that's probably pretty good advice not to. Yeah, I have sat down and debated with them from time to time, but they're pretty well programmed and what they want to do and so forth. So how do you identify what is true and what is false in the teachings of people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians? How do you identify false doctrine from true doctrine? They may even be in the leadership of the church. They may be a deacon, a Bible teacher. It could even be the pastor of the church who is teaching false doctrine. And how do we as believers identify true doctrine from false doctrine? What do we do? Yeah, you got to learn what the true doctrine is, right? Yeah. You know, Adrian Rogers tells a story of how the FBI trains their people on how to do counterfeit bills, how to identify counterfeit bills. They don't study counterfeit bills. They study the real bill. And they get really familiar with what real money looks like so that when they see something false, that they can identify the false and the counterfeit bill. It's the same thing. If you want to know what true Bible doctrine is, maybe you better study what the Bible says, right? And learn what it is so that you can lay it down against that. And many of these people will use the same words that we use, but they use a different dictionary to define them. You know, they say they believe in Jesus as the Christ, but they mean that Christ was not the Son of God. They say they believe in resurrection, but they mean a spiritual resurrection and not the bodily, physical resurrection that the Bible teaches us about. The subtlety of these teachings is that they use a paraphrased truth from the Bible and then mix it with a lie, for we all know that the very best lies are based on a fragment of truth. That leads you down the path. That sounds good, right? So just enough truth to seduce you, but filled with the lies of a false religion. Now, our lesson today is on how to deal with false teachers in the church and those who are standing on your doorstep. Paul was writing to the Christians living in the capital of the known world at that time, and Rome was the center of all religious activity for the entire empire. And the Christians at Rome had a mixture of Gentile and Jewish converts among them, with their own mix of religious backgrounds, including idol worshiping and Judaism and cults and so forth. And they also included those who wished to prey on the weaker Christians. The most insidious of these were those who pretended to be gospel-believing Christians, but who were in fact wolves in sheep's clothing that Satan had sent in amongst them to corrupt the true doctrine of the apostolic teaching. And Paul tells us to mark them and to avoid them. And this is Paul's advice for dealing with those who would undermine the false, or undermine our faith with false teachings. And to have false teachers within the church is nothing new, for from their earliest times, the church has been plagued with heresy. And more than one of Paul's letters takes up the fight against unscriptural doctrines. Now, we've spent a great deal of time in this epistle, the Epistle of Romans, discussing these teachings. In the church at Galatia, they were plagued with legalism, the church at Colossae with Gnosticism, the church at Thessalonica with false eschatological teachings, and Peter, John, and Jude, they stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul in combating the teachings which were subversive of the truth. Now, each of these stand as an example of how Satan does not want to do away with religion. In fact, he loves religion. Yet Satan does indeed want to corrupt true biblical doctrine. Wherever and however he can teach something that sounds good, but is in conflict with true Scripture, that is how Satan plans to destroy the work of the Holy Spirit. And why not? He has been very successful with this strategy throughout all of history. In fact, his first success against man in using this strategy came in the Garden of Eden. You know, the interesting thing about the statement that many make is that how the Bible is corrupted. And so you can't believe, you know, we want to say we want to teach what is in the Bible, but the first thing they attack is the accuracy of the Bible. They say the Bible is corrupted. Therefore, it's not to be trusted. Yet it is the very presence of these false teachers that really confirms the validity and the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible proclaims that they will occur. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So the very fact that we have false teachers and corrupt preachers who try to take people away from the truth of the gospel actually confirms that the Bible is true. The problem would occur if there were no false teachers out there trying to make merchandise of you and bringing in damnable heresies. You imagine that. The Bible says that they're going to be there, and they are there. That confirms they're true. If they were corrupt, you think the Bible would be sitting here saying, "Don't believe all these false heretics that are out there"? If I was going to corrupt the Bible, I'd say, "Oh, believe all these guys out there." I wouldn't say, you know, they're going to come. And so the very fact that they are there, the very fact that they are out there teaching false doctrines confirms that the Bible is true. Now, since all of this is true, it is not surprising to find that at Rome, the greatest magnet of the world, false teachers were on the prowl and looking for whom they could devour. And Paul has two parting words on the subject of satanic subversion of the doctrines of faith as he brings this letter to a close. The first is that we are to watch vigilantly against seduction. Now, the interesting thing about heresies is that they are almost always stealthy. Yeah, Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So these false teachers don't come boldly into the flock, but they disguise themselves in sheep's clothing. They stealthily come in amongst us, yet they are ravening wolves. And you know that the most feared predator by the shepherd was not the lion, it was not the bear, Rather, it was the wolf. For a wolf would not only kill one sheep so that it could eat it, once a wolf tasted blood, it would go into a frenzy and it would kill far more than it could eat. And this is why Jesus described these false teachers as ravening wolves, because they wouldn't just come and take away one person from the flock. They would stealthily come in among the church members and try to corrupt the whole church. They would take far more than just the one person. And then so Paul talked to us about seduction from without. Now, I asked earlier about how we are to identify these false teachers. And Paul tells us that we are to notice how false teachers betray themselves. Once we recognize them, we are to reject them. Tolerating seduction is no part of God's commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, as we started our lesson, says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And we start with this phrase that says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." This is a warning which is given in a compassionate tone rather than as a command. And the word beseech is defined as to ask earnestly or to beg somebody to do something. But it also adds an element of asking urgently to do something. Paul is asking the Romans with an earnest urgency to take heed of his warning. Paul knows very well that Satan will work his hardest against a church that is doing God's will. It is the same today. For Satan loves a church that just goes through the motions of the religious service, performing each piece of the service in the same old comfortable way that they have always done it. I grew up in a church where, I mean to tell you, you could tell the order of the church by where you were at. I mean, if you were standing, you were on the first and the second hymn. If you were sitting, you were on the third hymn. And you sang the first and second and fourth verses of every hymn. You never sang the third. I didn't even know the third verses existed on most hymns. And so forth. I mean, if you tried to change the order of that church and when the offertory was going to take place, you'd have had a holy riot take place in that deal. I mean, these are comfortable churches. They do things the way they've always done them. Very few souls are brought to a saving knowledge of God, but the members are comfortable. They're not challenged. They're not reminded of the need to tithe. They're not disciplined by a loving preacher. They're comfortable. And this is the church that Satan is never going to worry about. You're never going to hardly have any problems at all in that church. However, a church that is reaching out to people, finding new ways to bring the lost to Christ, is a church that is going to find Satan beating on its door. And Paul is urgently beseeching the Roman Christians to be on the lookout for these ravening wolves that are among them. And the word divisions is translated from a Greek word that means dissension or discord. It is also translated as seditions in the book of Galatians, where it is listed as one of the works of the flesh and where it keeps close company in text with the word heresies. Now, the word offenses is translated from a Greek word that literally means trap stick. And I had to go look up what the word trap stick really meant. It is described as a crooked stick which is bait and to which bait is fastened, which upon being struck by the animal is what springs the trap. So it is a trap stick. So think of the traps that we have today, and there's a platform, and you put the meat on it, and as they push down on it, it engages the trap. Well, this was a trap stick. It was a crooked stick that was hanging down. Put the bait on that, and as they push against that stick, it engages the trap, and it traps the animal. And it ultimately leads to the death of that animal. It is anything that we can strike or stumble against that causes us to stumble from the faith. Paul uses the same word stumbling block in chapter 11 of this epistle. It is a word that describes the true activity of a cultist. They are a trap stick for us. Paul tells us that the believer is to be on his guard against teachers who come to divide and to destroy the church. They deliberately seek to snare and trap those who are not watching vigilantly against sedition. Paul's warning to the Roman church against such heretics, even though it appears almost as an afterthought here at the very end of his letter, and it's stuck in between two lists of names, is actually most timely, because history attests to how badly the warning was needed at Rome and how little they heeded that warning from Paul, just like that church that I was attending, that he didn't heed my warning. They went ahead and called this pastor. The Romans didn't heed Paul's warning either at this. So Paul then tells us that the way to detect these false teachers is to lay their subversive teachings alongside the straight edge of divine truth. Paul says, compare it to the doctrine which ye have learned. In Romans 6:17, Paul uses the same word for doctrine. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So how do we identify false doctrines? We lay it down alongside the straight edge of the Word of God. That's how we identify false doctrines. In Paul's day, though, the New Testament was still being written, so churches didn't have the New Testament scripture to lay false doctrines and false teachings down against to compare. But what they did have was the apostolic doctrines that had been delivered to them. Heresy and false teachings will make little headway in a church that is rooted and grounded in apostolic doctrine or in the scriptures. Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And here Luke is describing the first church or the New Testament church. Today we have the completed Word of God to compare false teachings to. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and Scientology and other modern day cultists, they find their most field of recruits in the ranks of those who have some vague knowledge of religion. Perhaps from their experiences as a child. They went to the same church that their parents went to. They were drugged to church every time the lights were on. And so they grew up inside of a church, and that's their basic knowledge of that. But they are ignorant of the broad and basic tenets of the Christian faith as it is found in the Bible. So when you do identify these false teachers by their doctrine, Paul says, mark them. And the word mark is translated from a Greek word that means to take aim at or to spy or consider or take heed or to look at. Paul is telling them to identify, to take heed as to what and who they are. And he says, beware of them. In fact, his words give the imperative command to shun them or to remove them from the fellowship of the church. Now, in our politically correct world, that seems kind of harsh, how you would be removing somebody who just because they disagreed with you. I mean, now we've got these conflict-free zones at our colleges, right? We're supposed to be, totally politically correct as we talk to them. We can't offend anybody. Well, Paul is saying, mark these guys, avoid them, and remove them from the fellowship of the church. And Paul was never very politically correct in his time, was he? So there is a way to expose error both privately and publicly. In Matthew chapter 18, it talks about how to deal with a brother who is in error. But it is not the task of the average church member who knows only the talking points of their faith, but not the why and the how of their faith. If an average church member goes up against one of these well-trained false teachers, they are likely to be led astray. If you are not a Spirit-taught believer, grounded in the Word of God with Scripture, written in your mind and your heart, then this is not a task for you to take on. So today, as Christians, we have two weapons to combat Satan and his disciples, which are sufficient for our victory in spiritual warfare. We have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. Filled with the Spirit, we can unsheath the Word of God to answer every devilish challenge that Satan and his demons can make. All the craft and the subtlety that Satan can muster is useless if the believer can begin every statement with the words, thus saith the Lord, or it is written. This is the weapon that Jesus used so effectively in Satan's temptation of him. Matthew 4:3-4. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, this is Jesus speaking, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus answered the devil from the Word of God. In other words, he used the sword of the Spirit to meet the enemy of God and man. Every time Satan asked the Lord a question, his answer began with, "It is written." So when a cultist or a false teacher who wants to lead someone astray, what do? The first thing they do is they begin by creating doubt. And the first thing they will attack is the Word of God. They will challenge the authorship of God's Word. They will say things like, "Well, the Bible was written by a bunch of men and it is corrupted. How can all those men do something that's not corrupted? Man is corrupted, so it must have corrupted whatever they wrote." Or they will say, "How do you know God said that? How do you know that it is in the Word of God? Were you there? Did you hear God say this? How do you know that this guy that wrote this over here was true and was actually led by the Holy Spirit to write what he has in the Scripture?" So if you don't have these issues firmly settled in your mind with Scripture to back up every single point, then you are susceptible to being misled by one of these people. Now, how many times have you promised yourself, I know I have, that I would memorize more of God's Word so that you could have it instantly in your heart when you needed it? My son, when they were taking, my mind just went totally blank. There's a Wednesday night services for the kids where they memorize verses and what's it called? Awanas, yeah, absolutely, Awanas. Yeah, well, he went clear through up and got through the Timothy Awards and all the way there. He could rattle off 365 different verses throughout the whole thing, and I was just absolutely amazed that this kid could do that. And he's an associate pastor now, and he still has these verses in his mind that he can bring up. And it totally astonishes me. He put me to shame because I can't call up 20 verses if I really wanted to half the time. But how many times have you promised yourself that you would do that? When you are not armed with the Word of God written upon your heart and you begin to paraphrase, the power of God's Word is often lost. When you paraphrase what God said, it loses its power. And this is such a good lesson for us because Satan has not changed his tactics. Why should he? They still work today. So Paul understands that all too often the casual believer, and it may even be someone who was sat in the pews of a church for much of their life, and they try to engage a Jehovah's Witness at their door, and they find themselves badly beaten by a well-trained protagonist, this defeat can often lead them to being led astray. So Paul says, mark them, shun them, and avoid them, which is very practical advice for the average believer. The trap stick of them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned is a well baited with plausible words and friendly overtures, and Paul's command is to avoid them. Oh, these guys are always so friendly. They're always so nice, and yet they've got this trap stick. Now, hang on. Are we not to try to convict everyone of their need for salvation and to correct their error? Absolutely not. Jesus says in Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." So we have to judge whether or not these are false teachers or just a brother who is in error. We have to actually judge. And oh my goodness, judge. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to convict a person of their need for salvation. It is our job to show ourselves and as an approved workman before the Lord, so that when and only when the Holy Spirit leads us, we are prepared to do as He bids us to do. Keep your eyes focused on God and His will. Let Him handle it. Let Him lead you. If they are Christians, God will discipline them and hold them accountable for the damage that they have caused. If they are lost, God will judge them accordingly. Yeah, are there not times that we must stand up and discipline those who attack our doctrines? Absolutely. Correction is one of the most conspicuously absent yet needed ingredients in the church today. There are those who seek to avoid correction by hiding behind a misapplication of Christ's words. in Matthew 7:1. What does he say? Judge not that you be judged. Oh, my, my, my. Are we? Judge not? No, no, you can't judge. We're not allowed to judge anything, right? Isn't that what he says? Isn't that what everybody says? Yeah, you're not allowed to judge. Oh, my goodness. You know, it is conveniently forgotten that those words were spoken by the same Christ who warned the Jews to judge righteous judgment in John 7:24, and told us to judge the fruit of the prophets in Matthew 7:16, and promised his disciples that they would sit on thrones judging Israel in Matthew 19:28. So we have to judge. We have to make judgments about false teachings. We have to make judgments about false doctrines. We cannot simply not judge and hide behind that because we don't want to face corrections in the church. And we see from the context in the rest of Scripture, and we know that Christ was warning us not to judge motives because they are not seen by us. However, we must judge doctrines and we must judge deeds. People who want to avoid controversy in the church and will not judge their own ranks as the Scripture says we must do, they denounce corrections as divisive and they instead preach unity based not upon the truth but upon the agreement not to disagree with one another. Now there is much talk of love as though it somehow rules out correction. Yet the Bible teaches that love speaks the truth. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So this truth may very well be negative. You have to tell somebody something negative. But real love corrects those who are loved. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now there are many who use Romans 16:17 as a basis for avoiding division in order to avoid correction. They quote only part of the verse and they say, "Mark them which cause division," as though division were the problem that is being dealt with. However, the verse actually says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned," making it clear that the issue that is to be corrected is false doctrine. It is those who refuse to have their false doctrines judged who are causing the wrong kind of division within the church, not those who earnestly contend for the faith, as we are admonished to do in the third verse of Jude. We should never compromise truth for the sake of avoiding controversy. Paul tells us that we can identify the false teachers among us because they betray themselves by seeking to divide and to destroy. So next, Paul tells us how false teachers behave themselves. We've talked about how they betray themselves. Now we talk about how a false teacher behaves. He exposes their real God and their real goal. Verse 18, chapter 16 of the book of Romans says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So when Paul says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," he is telling us that false teachers are motivated by their own base interest. Notice that Paul tells us that they serve their own belly. And he uses this same type of description in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 3:18 through 19 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So now, Paul's reference to the belly is a contemptuous way of drawing attention to the evil motives of the false teacher. And it describes who their real God is, which is their own self-interest. In order to deceive you, they're going to use plausible arguments. They will flatter you. They're going to use smooth and a well-polished style. How many times have you seen a good TV evangelist up there and how smooth and how plausible and everything is, but man, your only salvation is how much money you send them. It's cash for Cadillacs, let me tell you. You want blessings, you better send him more money. The more money you send, the more blessings you're going to get. But boy, he sure is smooth, isn't he? And so they thoroughly deceive the casual believer. And above all, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. That person at your door or that person in your church who is a false teacher has a Christ in their cult. You want to see how easy it is to be misled by listening to what they say. They have a Christ in their cult, but he is not our Lord Jesus Christ. They use the same words as we do, but they have a different dictionary. For example, the modernist. They'll say they have a Christ in their faith, but he's not virgin born. He was a man so good that his deluded followers, they mistook him for God. He was the world's greatest ethical teacher. You've heard that. Jesus was just a good teacher, right? He was a prophet. He was a good man. But he was divine only in the sense that all men are divine. The Christ of the modernists performed no miracles, and those recorded in the New Testament are merely, they're just exaggeration of events explainable by natural causes. The modernist Christ did not rise from the dead, and because of these things, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve. The Mormons, they have a Christ in their faith. They'll tell you they've got Christ. They believe in Christ all the time, and their faith as well. But he was the son of Adam, God, and Mary. He was a polygamist, secretly married to the Marys and to Martha at Cana. If you want to know where all the stories about Jesus being married came from, it was the Mormons, among others. Their Christ atonement had to do with only the sins of Adam and is not sufficient for our personal sins. And because of these things, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, they'll also say they have a Christ in their faith as well. But he was not the second person of the Godhead. He was merely a son of God. Before he came into the world, he was a created angel, namely Michael the Archangel. When he entered this life, he became a perfect human being, nothing more. The ransom he offers does not guarantee eternal life to any man, nor did he rise from the dead. According to the Watchtower people, we do not know what happened to the body of Jesus in Joseph's tomb. And because of these things, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve. Then we have the Christian Scientists who have a Christ in their faith as well. But he is not God. He is merely a divine ideal. His blood was of no more avail when it was shed on a cross and when it flowed in his veins. And he accommodated himself to the immature ideas of his contemporaries and made great concessions to popular ignorance. And because of these things, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve. And then we have the spiritualist. They have a Christ in their faith as well. But he is nothing more than a medium of high order. He was not divine, but he is an advanced spirit in the sixth sphere. Don't ask me what all that means. I just know that's what they say, okay? His death has no atoning value. In fact, Jesus was simply a Jewish enthusiast who met an untimely death, and because of these things, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve. All of these cults have a Christ. All of these cults will say, I believe in Christ. All of these cults, including the Muslims, say that I believe in Jesus, but he is not the Son of God. He is not the Jesus Christ that I serve. And they are using a different dictionary to define who Jesus Christ is. But don't be misled by their words. He is not the Christ of the Bible. For the Christ that I serve and the Christ of the Bible is the second person of the Godhead. He was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived an immaculate life and performed amazing miracles and proved that his claim to be the only begotten Son of God was indeed true. His teachings were sublime. They were perfect. They were flawless. He foretold of his death exactly and was crucified just as he had predicted that he would be. His death was vicarious. He suffered for the sins of the world, and he imparts eternal life to those who trust in him. He rose again physically and bodily and literally on the third day and ascended bodily into heaven. He is seated at God's right hand from which he will return to judge all men. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve. The Christ of the cults is not the Christ of the Bible, but he very well could be the Antichrist. If there comes among you a teacher who does not believe these things about Jesus Christ or the Bible, then Paul says that we are to mark them, we are to shun them, we are to avoid them, we are to correct them under the leading of the Holy Spirit, but if that fails, then we are to remove them from the body of the believers, just as you would remove a ravening wolf that is prowling among your herd. Amen? Amen. All right.